Hello, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Paradox's class. Good to see you all. A bunch of friendly, familiar faces. And welcome to everyone online who's listening in. You guys are always welcome, as always. Today, we have a special guest, Mark Durham, who has his degree in environmental engineering from the Army Corps of Engineers, and he will be presenting on general Bible prophecy. And this is a first in a series, and we'll have a few other guest speakers with us who are going to be talking about in the next few weeks on premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, which are important topics for understanding the future and prophecy. Before we get started, I want to say a prayer, both for today and for a member of our class, Mark DeCaro, who's suffering from a diabetes, a very quick onset of symptoms. So we'll just pray for that. Bow your heads. Let's start. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this class, first and foremost, and for your son, Jesus, for entering into all of our lives, for changing us, for giving us hope. Lord, just be with today, with Mark Durham's presentation. Give him wisdom, the right words to say, in the spur of the moment and the planned ones. God, also please be with Mark DeCaro, our wonderful friend in this class who's going through diabetes, struggling with the symptoms. God, please give him your healing hand. Give him hope in the future and remind him that we all love him and that you love him most of all, God. We thank you so much for your son, Jesus, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Let's get started. Welcome, Mark.
Thank you, Tim. Well, good morning or good afternoon, everybody. It's a little after 12 here in Southern California. Nice toasty day. Just starting off, I want to tell you I'm not a theologian. I'm basically a biologist, retired, and I work, as Tim said, I was with the Army. My last job was for 23 years, the Army Corps of Engineers. But I'm also an RTB volunteer apologist. So that's why I'm up here. Occasionally, we give talks, and I happen to be in the area where Hugh Ross gives his Paradox's Sunday School class, so I'm taking over today. And what we're going to talk about is Bible prophecy, the subject I'm very interested in, and a lot of other people are too. It's in the news a lot. Unfortunately, there's a lot of confusion dealing with it. There's different viewpoints of Bible prophecy, so we'll cover that. I have a slideshow for you. We'll go through that, and when we're done, I'll accept questions from you and this audience, the live audience, or the cyber audience. Tim will read the questions. We can see it. If you're online, you should be at paradoxes.org. Open it up, and you can put questions in the chat, and we'll get to those at the end. So I'll finish my talk, and then we'll get to questions. Oh. Hopefully that little noise won't stop. Okay, so the word prophecy can be used several ways in the Bible. It's not just talking about future events or events that were predicted. It could be any utterance, any biblical utterance. It can be called a prophecy. The special prophecies are those that are futuristic, and it's a study of eschatology. End times Bible prophecy, final events concerned with destiny of humanity. There are three ways to interpret it, three simplified ways. Later we'll get into some more difficult ways. Idealist, those who interpret prophecy symbolically and expect no literal fulfillment. Preterist, all Bible prophecy fulfilled in past events. In the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So the preterists would say there's prophecy, eschatology is over. And we'll get more into that in a little bit. I know you got questions already. I can see them. Futurist, fulfillment of prophecy to occur in events yet to come. Expect a literal fulfillment. So all those very strange things you read in the book of Daniel and Revelation and others, the futurists would try to take them literally. Some vocabulary before we get started. Premillennialism. This is the belief that Jesus will return to the earth before his thousand-year earthly reign. Futurists are premillennialists. Let's see, there is a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth after a seven-year period of great tribulation on earth. It's also called Daniel's 70th week. Bible prophecy texts are taken literally unless there is clear direction not to. Considers Israel and the church to be two important but distinct groups. So Israel has a very big role in Bible prophecy. Dispensationalism. Probably heard that term before. Well, I have another slide on that, but that's a historic progression through the Bible, breaking the time up into segments since the creation event. And then there's under premillennialism. There's historic premillennialism, and that's the oldest prophetic view of end times. They believe that the church must go through the tribulation, that seven-year tribulation period, terrible times, sometimes called classic premillennialism. They believe that God's people are only one. So they believed in replacement theology. Probably you've heard that term, replacement theology. That's the idea that the church has replaced Israel. Israel has no important function with God anymore. The church received the covenants that were once bestowed upon Israel. Eventually it was replaced by what we're going to call amillennialism in the 4th to 5th century. And let me go down to that. Here's postmillennialism, the second type of major view of Bible prophecy. The belief that Jesus will return to earth after his thousand-year earthly reign. It's sort of a mixed idealist, futurist, and preterist. Give me a second here. Okay. And under postmillennialism is preterism. Remember, we saw that word on the previous slide. This is a specialized form of postmillennialism, still going strong, that the Bible was completed, or Bible prophecy was completed in 70 AD. So we'll get more into that, but that's what happened. What happened in 70 AD? Remember, Rome destroyed Jerusalem. Actually destroyed all of Judah and Israel. But this belief is that Christ actually returned. His second coming occurred spiritually in 70 AD. There are variations on this. There's one called partial preterism. All Bible prophecy was completed in 70 AD except a literal futuristic second coming. So bear with me on all these. We'll get through the vocabulary in a moment. And then I have some diagrams. And then thirdly, the third big type or division or way of looking at Bible prophecy is amillennialism. Belief that the millennium is figurative or allegorical. And Jesus had or has no such reign. That's the idealist concept. So So there's no millennium. Millennium means thousand year. So the awe millennium would mean, no, there is no thousand year reign. Or at best, it might be symbolic. Various people have different ideas about this. So there may be some time that was spent in an era called the millennium, but it's not exactly a thousand years. Okay, here's a word we touched on a minute ago, dispensationalism. It's the biblical system of historic progression usually associated with premillennialism. And there's seven time periods. The earth time was divided up into seven periods. Age of innocence, that's between the creation and the fall of man in the garden. Conscience, between the fall and the flood. Human government, from flood to Abraham. Promise, from Abraham to Moses. The law, from Moses to Jesus. Grace, from Pentecost to the rapture. That's the church age. And seven, the kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ that begins with the second coming. And another word you heard a lot, rapture. Okay, rapture, the eschatological belief that both living and dead believers will ascend into heaven to meet Jesus Christ prior to or at the second coming. Commonly associated with premillennialism. But others, the postmillennialism and amillennialism, they sometimes work in the rapture into theirs too. Other rapture terms. Now, there's always been an argument the word rapture isn't in the modern English Bible. That's true. It's not. That's because it's not an English word. It's a Latin word. And you can see there in English, the term or the two words caught up mean rapture, whereas in the Latin Vulgate Bible about 1,000 years ago, the word was raptura. And in the Greek koine, it was harpaz. So that's not a very good argument when you hear that. Oh, that word isn't in the English Bible. Well, that goes for almost every word in the English Bible. It's all been translated out of Greek or Latin or Hebrew and changed into English. So, but the English, instead of having one word for it, it uses the terms caught up. And here's the Bible verse. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up. That's where rapture would be. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Okay, well, now I'm going to show you some little simple schematics of each of these prophecy plans. One I've put together. Let me see if I can get the little arrow working here. Can you see that? The little red dot? Okay. All right, the way these work, I have several of these. They're the x-axis going from left to right, that's x, is time. The y-axis going up and down are events. So we'll start with the crucifixion here on the left, where that little red dot is. And then what? A few days later, Christ's ascension. I'm going to move through time here. And when Christ ascended, remember this is premillennial, historic premillennialism. The church age began. We move over. Then we go into this seven-year tribulation period. By the way, this church age has been going on since then, so it's over 2,000 years old now. Tribulation, per the Bible, is going to be almost exactly 7 years long. Period of great horror. Billions will die. If there's a rapture, it only occurs right here when Christ returns at the end of the seven-year tribulation. There's no pre-tribulation rapture, according to the historic premillennialist. And then we go into the thousand-year millennium, right here. These, of course, aren't to scale. At the end of the thousand years, a resurrection of unbelievers and a final judgment occurs. What that means is those who did not make it to heaven, their spirits will be resurrected. They will receive some kind of physicality. What it is, we're not sure. It's not a glorified body, though. And then they're put into punishment, the lake of fire. After that, a new heavens and a new earth are created, and a new Jerusalem, 1,500 miles by 1,500 by 1,500 miles. All the laws of physics have to change. It won't work according to present laws. At that point, we enter into an eternal state. And that's both those who are in judgment and those who are saved will enter into an eternal state. Different places, though. Let's see. So the historic premillennialists believe the church must go through the seven-year tribulation. And if you've studied much about the seven-year tribulation, you know that it's going to result in the death of almost all believers. There'll be a lot of beheading. Okay. So if there is a rapture when Christ returns, it's going to be a very quick up and down. It won't be a slow thing where you meet Jesus in the cloud and stay there. It'll be up, then down for the second coming. All right. Okay, here, this is a more complicated thing, schematic of historic premillennialism. This is by a fellow named Dennison and Clarence Beale. I'll go through this quicker. It's got more detail. I just wanted to show you that. And you can make one even more detailed than this. It's up to you. So we start over here on the left with the crucifixion, enter into the church age, and then it says there's a great apostasy right here. That means a great falling away. Some would say we're in that right now. Millions seem to be walking away from the church now. Then we enter the seven-year tribulation. The Antichrist reigns. Then we get to the millennium, and something happens here. Christ descends. And if you want to call it a rapture, it's a quick up and a quick down. A battle of Armageddon. I didn't show that on the other one. That's one of the major battles that's going to occur, where Christ defeats the foes, those that hate him. And here is where the righteous dead are raised. This is where you would receive your glorified body, just before this millennium. So All this happens at once. Christ descends, a rapture if there is one, battle of Armageddon, and the righteous dead. Those who are born again will receive their glorified bodies. Then we go into the millennium. A few things that might happen then. The temple is rebuilt. Priesthood, sacrifices, cult rituals restored. Well, this is all Jewish, you notice. They're very important. God's going to treat the Jews in a somewhat different way, but a very important way during this period, during both the tribulation and the millennium. So at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed. There's a second battle of Gog and Magog. Wicked dead are raised. They're given some kind of a physical body. I guess they need that for the punishment they're going to be going through. And that's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Then into the eternal state. So far we've only covered historic premillennialism. Here's the dispensational view. A little bit different. This is where there's going to be a rapture before the 7-year tribulation. This is what most people want. Is it true? Well, that's hard to say, but you know, of course, we don't want to go through a tribulation. You know, we believers, we don't want our loved ones who are not saved. We don't even want them going through it. Okay, we'll start here with the crucifixion, the ascension. Christ goes to heaven, sits at the right hand of the Father. We enter the church age. We're still in it. And just before this 7-year period of horrific massacre occurs, we have the rapture. So it's a pre-tribulation rapture. So all believers, those who are alive or dead, or that died during the church age period, will be caught up, will be raptured into heaven. And there'll be a waiting period for that 7-year tribulation. And there is one type of judgment that happens for us if indeed we're raptured before the tribulation. There's the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not to determine if you have reached salvation or not. That's already determined. It's for your rewards in heaven. So at the judgment seat of Christ, there's some kind of rewards. And what they are, some people would say they're crowns that we can give back to Jesus when we want, or something else. We just don't know. Okay, after the 7-year tribulation, Christ's second coming with the believers will be with him. We then enter into the 1,000-year millennium. The earth is renewed. It's not a new heaven and a new earth, but the earth is refurbished. So Jesus will become the master ecologist at that point. The earth will be scorched from atomic warfare and who knows what else. And he's going to fix it up with probably our help. Now here's the final judgment. In the previous slide, we called it the Great White Throne Judgment. And this is where non-believers will be given their physicality, and they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, then into the eternal state. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth, all new laws of physics. See if I forgot anything. For your information, there's several battles that go on here. You probably heard of them. There's a possible Psalm 83 war that would be before the before the tribulation, sometime in here before the rapture. There's a Gog of Magog war, and that's right at the very beginning of the seven-year tribulation. These are all wars against Israel. And Jesus will help Israel at that point, or they'd be wiped out. Some think it would be they would be attacked by Russia, Turkey, Iran, and many other countries, mostly Islamic. So God will pitch in and help them. And then at the end of the millennium, well, there's another battle here. At the end of the seven-year tribulation, there's a Armageddon battle right in here. And then down here at the end of the millennium, there's a second Gog of Magog battle. That's where fire comes down from heaven and God destroys all the people that have lived peacefully for 1,000 years. Well, a lot of them will become enemies of Jesus. All right. Now here's premillennialism, dispensationalism. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on that. But that's just the more complex version of what we just talked about. Because we might, I don't want to run out of time. So just take a look at that for a moment. Start on the left and work your way over to the right. Again, this is by Jay Dennison and Clarence Veld. Then there's postmillennialism. Jesus will not return until after the peaceful millennial kingdom has been established. Like all millennialism, this comes from an allegorical reading of prophecy. Also spiritualizes end-time prophecy, has replacement theology, replacing the Jews. The church takes over everything. It's different from all millennialism. It has more realistic... It's different in that it's kind of unrealistic about the fallen human nature. Believes that the reign of Christ is in the hearts of his followers. Will develop a world that follows the Bible. Not everyone will be saved. Earth will experience a golden age of spiritual prosperity. The church is responsible for bringing this to fruition. Theonomy is a practice. That's where we on earth, the church, will meet the needs of everybody. Postmillennialism was a dominant theology of belief. Among Protestants back in the 1850s. But it lost its popularity after World War I and II, because at that time they thought the world was getting better and better. The church was bringing everybody along. Everybody was becoming Christian. Well, World War I and II kind of put a squelch on that, so they quit believing it. But there's still postmillennialism, and there's one type in particular, and I don't have a schematic of it, but we talked about preterism. And that's a type of postmillennialism where everything ended in 70 AD. And I don't think I have a slide. No, I don't. I need to get one. But amillennialism is the last version, the last type of prophecy that we need to think about. All means no thousand. Millennium means thousand. So all millennial means no thousand. So here we have Christ's death on the cross, his ascension, the church age. When suddenly the church age ends. Now this is very popular. You see, Christ returns right there at the end of the church age. What's missing here? No, there's no seven-year tribulation. There's no rapture. For the most part, this is what happens all at once. Resurrection of believers, resurrection of unbelievers, judgment, and a new heaven and new earth, and then you're into eternal state. If you're, the others seem complicated, this is, seems much more simple. And this has been around, it came out of the Roman Catholic Church in around 400 to 500 AD. Augustine was a strong believer in this. The premillennial view became kind of unpopular, especially with all the things written in Revelation and Daniel. People didn't want to believe it. In fact, they were almost making a joke out of it. So the Catholic Church kind of looked at it closely and said, no, well, then we think it's this way. Most of that stuff in Revelation is symbolic. It's not really going to happen. And the same with Daniel. So there's no rapture for millennium, all millennium, no tribulation, no millennium period. And everything is allegorical or symbolic. Actually, this is probably the most common belief in Christianity. If you count almost all Catholics, there's a lot of Catholics, and a fair number of certain Protestants believe it also. When I was a child in church, I remember in a Southern Baptist, I would ask about it. Well, tell me about this prophecy. And this is the one I would get, the amillennial view. So even the Baptists had that. I don't think they are now, though. They kind of changed. Here's another amillennial. That's the Denison fellow again. Over on the left, crucifixion, present age. We are, if you want to call it a millennium, you could say we're in a symbolic millennium now. It's certainly not a millennium because it's already been 2,000 years. Consummation is not yet. That means Jesus has not handed the eternal earth over to the Father yet. Christ returns at the end, general resurrection of righteous and wicked, final judgment. There is a final judgment, lake of fire, possibly. Okay, so that's it for the schematics. Now, just a few other things. Why study prophecy? Here's a few verses to support it. Behold, this is Isaiah 42:9. Behold, the former things have passed, come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. 2 Timothy, Tim, 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that a man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And 1 Thessalonians 5:20 through 21, do not treat prophecy with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. The Bible strongly promotes it. Revelation 19:10, the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. 1 Thessalonians 5:20, do not despise prophetic utterances. Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our sons forever. Second Peter 1:19 through 21, we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Why do Christians want it? You know, about 30%, this pretty famous book here, Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy by a guy named Payne, shows that about 30% of the Bible is considered to be prophetic, and I'm talking about eschatologically prophetic. That's a lot. You got to take it seriously. The only holy book with fulfilled prophecies. Thrilling to see how God uses ancient predictions about this day and age, reveals the future, provides assurance to would-be or new Christians to accept Christ as Lord. It validates Scripture. Gives seasoned Christians a strong evangelical witnessing tool. Great way to initiate conversations with skeptics, non-believers, or other Christians. Yeah, a lot of non-believers are, if you start talking about Bible prophecy, they kind of like that. So it's one way to get in there. Let me see, I got some side notes here. Okay, here's a little statistics. There's 109 separate and distinct prophecies regarding Jesus' first coming. 109. Any of you who are into statistical analysis know that the odds of that are astronomical. That encyclopedia book I showed you, it said that it lists 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament and 578 prophecies in the New Testament. Total 1,817 prophecies in the Bible. They are combined, these prophecies are contained in 8,352 Bible verses. Since there are 31,000 verses in the Bible, the 8,352 verses that are contained come out to about 27% of the Bible. Let me go back one more there. Yeah. Okay. Some people loathe it. I actually had hostility. I wasn't taking a stand, but just for talking about Bible prophecy, got some people irritated. I don't know why. Some churches won't teach it because they believe the Bible prophecy is divisive and controversial. Some are just too lazy to delve into it. You know, it's a lot more work. You have to learn new things. Others completely ignore it as it's too complex, incredible, or fearful. Yeah. These reasons are especially true in some very large churches where size and finances are very important. Can be abused with false predictions. Let's see. I got some side notes here. You all know Rick Warren, good guy, but in his book, Purpose Driven Life, he said, if you want Jesus to come back soon, focus on fulfilling your mission, not figuring out prophecy. He calls it a distraction and says that anyone who lets himself get into such distraction is not fit for the kingdom of God. Whoa. That's pretty harsh words from Rick. There have been abusers. Some of you may remember Edgar Weisenot published a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Guess how that ended. Sold 4.5 million copies. Well, the next year he published 89 reasons why the rapture will be in 1989. Same result. Then there's Harold Camping, owner of the largest Christian radio ministry in the U.S., said the Lord would return in 1994. Then 21 May 2010 and 21 October 2011. I don't know if he's made more predictions, but you may know of some yourself. Why does he give us so much? To prove he is the only God by telling us the future in advance with 100% accuracy. Like Nostradamus, for instance, 5% accuracy. Jesus, the Bible, the prophets, 100%. Validates the Bible, reveals the ultimate purpose of our world. It comforts and warns us, motivates us to a Christ-centered life. Many non-believers come to Christian faith through Bible prophecy as it builds a sense of believability and urgency. So it's a very useful tool. And what has come true? I'll go through these quickly. Noah alerted all those about an impending deluge. For 100 years, Noah was out there preaching. And did anybody listen? No. Joseph, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of drought, saved Egypt, also saved Israel. There may not be a line for Christ if Joseph had not done what he did. Jeremiah warned the Judeans of 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and get prepared. Isaiah predicted the virgin birth of Jesus. Daniel, the prophet, predicted timing of Jesus 500 years prior to the day. There's many other Bible prophets. One that recently came true, time's running out, so you all heard of the Valley of the Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. That is a reference to Israel. And that, most theologians agree on that. So that one that sort of started the end of end times prophecy clock. And I actually had a little video, but I don't think there's going to be time. Supporting scripture to Israel being that important. Jeremiah 23, 7 through 8. Behold, the day comes, said the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but that the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So that verse tells you that the Jews are being pulled in from all countries. Not, this isn't referring to Egypt when Moses was there. This is now. Another supporting Matthew 24, that's the parable of the fig tree. Israel is commonly symbolically called a fig tree. So that's a good verse for that. In Isaiah 43:6, I will say, it's God speaking, give up and to the south, keep not back, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Okay, here's one that, I'm not going to read it all, but it's Jeremiah 12, 14 through 17. Maybe I should. Against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of the land and pluck them out of the house of Judah from among them. Then it shall be, after I have plucked them out, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his inheritance and to his land. And it shall be that they will learn carefully the way of my people, to swear by my people as the Lord lives. And they taught my people to swear by Baal. Then they shall be established in the midst of my people. But if they do not obey, I will utterly pluck and destroy them. So this is talking about not just Israel being given the land back, but all the Arab nations too. Did it happen? Yeah. And what end of at the very end of World War I, 1917-18, Balfour Declaration was declared. And all those Arab countries that had, or Arab peoples that had no countries, they were all Turkey, under the Turkish Empire called the Ottoman Empire. And, you know, it was just one big Turkey was a lot bigger. So they got broke up, and look what happened. By 1919, Afghanistan was made a country. 22, Egypt. 2032, Saudi Arabia. And you go right on down the list, the last one, Israel, 1948. It only got about a third of the land that it was supposed to get. A lot of it went to Jordan. Went, that would be eastward to Jordan. Okay. Disaster, any land? These are some future ones that are, could happen. This week, a disaster, Elam. Elam is western Iran. It was once its own country. Seven times the Lord will punish, well, it's talking about punishing Iran when it says Elam. I don't know if they still call it Elam there. Iran, by the way, has the fastest growing Christian per capita growth, bringing persecution to that population. And of course, that displeases God. But isn't that something? People are seeing visions and being persecuted, and they turn to Christianity. The Ayatollahs, of course, have rabid hatred for Israel and want to destroy it. The Bushehr reactor, let me see my little, right here. Here's Elam, that's western Iran. And there's, Russia is building several more reactors in here. This is all on earthquake faults. And, you know, Israel, of course, is tempted to go bomb them because Iran wants to, is working on atomic bombs. So that's a prediction that could happen. Psalm 83 war could start tonight, if indeed it is a futuristic war. We don't have time to read all that now. Oh, just a few resources. Amillennial, a couple books. If you're interested in that, take a quick shot with your cameras. Here's postmillennial and preterist. There's a preterism handbook. And premillennialism, this is a pre-tribulation rapture. It has a lot of different things in there. We did a Bible study and went through this book and four others. I'll leave it to you to read those. That's just some of the things covered in that book. He calls them a guy named Bill Salas calls it the now prophecies, things that could happen tonight. Last one, decline of America. And the verses are there. Decline of America is in Ezekiel 38:18. You can dig it out. It's a little difficult. The next prophecies would be very, not much further in the future. Gog and Magog invasion, decline of Islam, unrestricted satanic deception, Antichrist arrives, world wars, famine, plague. Those are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Mystery Babylon, post-rapture martyrdom, overflowing scourge, third Jewish temple construction. And here's a book that should look familiar to one of our class members, Ted. Ted will be talking next week about premillennialism. He's going to give you way more detail than I gave. And this is one of his books, his second edition. So try to be here next week. You're going to bring some of those too, aren't you, Ted?
Yes, I have the first edition.
Oh, okay. All right. Amillennialism, that'll be Ken Samples on August 27th. And that's a book he wrote dealing with it. Oops. Okay. And then postmillennialism, preterism, Pastor Neil Mullett, he's in the audience here. And there's three of his favorite books, just to give you an idea. If you get really turned on to some of these, take a snapshot of it, and you can get those on Amazon or wherever. Let's see. This is, can you guys read that, or is that too little? It came out pretty little. Let me, I know why. It jumped into the wrong. That a little better? Some of you in the front can read them. What are these? These are prophecies concerning Jesus. Remember I told you earlier 109 or so of prophecies had come true for his first coming. So these all deal with the first coming. This is just a few of them. Okay, like say this second one. Can you read that? Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth fulfilled Matthew 1:18. A lot of people have asked, when I bring up the subject, they go, "Well, I just want to know about Jesus' prophecies." Well, that you can get them easily online. And born in Bethlehem, right here. Micah 5:2, fulfilled Matthew 2:1. Sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12, Matthew 26:15. Hands and feet pierced, Psalm 22:16, fulfilled John 20:25. Garments parted and cast lots, Psalm 22:18, fulfilled John 19:23, and so on. So that's the last slide, but that's just about 20 of the 100 or more. So there's a lot more to be fulfilled in the, for the second coming. And with that, that completes my presentation. Are there any questions, Tim? Okay.
I might have to project. Oh, there we go. Okay, so we got a couple questions online, and feel free, anyone in the class, to come up. Ask anything on any topic. But our first question is from Douglas McComb. Douglas, we appreciate your questions, always. He asks, what do you think is the blessing that God promises to those who read the prophecies of Revelation? That's in, I think, Revelation 1, it says, blessed who's the one who reads these prophecies right. In Revelation. So he's asking, yeah, what is that blessing?
Yeah. Well, there's several, but to me, the big one is to ascertain your belief in the Bible and in God. I mean, if you're, to me, I like statistics, so I look at all these prophecies that have come true already and all the ones that were, there were none that didn't come true so far. There's many pending, but it shows that the Bible can be trusted and God can be trusted. He's real. It's just another way of believing in God, of helping me and others to believe in God.
Hi. When you point to the Old Testament prophecies and you look at the confirmation of them actually coming to pass in the New Testament, how many years are lapsed between the pre versus the post? How many years between Daniel saying something and it happening?
Oh, okay. Like Daniel predicting the coming of the Christ. And it was like about 500 years, close to approximately. So now there's arguments about that, of course. Some people still don't believe Daniel is an authentic book. They think Daniel was written around, well, they used to say 100 AD, some of the critics. Then they found it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. That brought it back to about 200 BC. So, you know, oops. And well, you still got skeptics, though. They do not want to accept Daniel as being that accurate. It's probably one of the most accurate predictions in the entire Bible that Daniel made about the coming of the Christ and the ending of the Christ, too. So, 500 years about.
So how about like Isaiah and Matthew?
Well, Isaiah didn't make predictions quite that accurate. He made other predictions, and his were not so much time related, but just subjects. Yeah, thank you. So he was like 600 years early. He was before Daniel. So his were 600 years early. And you can see from this list I put up there, he made one, two, three, at least three major predictions about the first coming. So that would have been 600 years in advance. Pretty nice.
All right, another question from online from Jama. She asks, can you be an amillennialist and a preterist?
Wow. You know, I can tell you this, there are variations and hybridizations of these three things that we talked about. And it's unfortunate, and you could say it's a weakness of Christianity that we don't have a precise eschatological method. We don't have it down. Why did God do that? I don't know, but you can mix to some degree. Don't overdo it though, because these are not precisely stated in the Bible. Remember, this is man's, we have contrived them. And as some of the smartest people that ever lived have put these together. So we do our best.
Okay, it seems we're waiting for more questions online. I have a question.
Okay.
So as you mentioned, in Daniel 9, we have one of the most accurate Bible prophecies in the whole Holy Scriptures, which is predicting the time of Jesus, right?
Mm-hmm.
From the time in which the order is given to rebuild Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And it's accurate to within, super accurate, within the year or something like that. Why do you think is it that later in Daniel, there's more mysterious numbers given, like the 2300 evenings and mornings, which was just thought to be 2300 years? Why is that given? That one didn't seem to be accurate. If you go from 2300 years after Daniel, you end up with a date like 1859 or something. I don't know. It was the mid-1800s. That led to a lot of false predictions that Jesus would come then. I think that was behind the Seventh-day Adventist movement. So, yeah, can you answer why is there a super accurate prediction of a prophecy in Daniel followed by another one that's very mysterious?
Wow, Tim, I'm not too familiar with that second one you were talking about. So You're going to have to wait till next week for that answer. But thank you for the question anyway. As I said, I'm not a theologian, so I got some background, but not a lot. Anybody else? You can go to the mic if you have a question. Grab that pole and pull it up.
I'll just grab the mic. Can you hear me?
Okay, put it real close so I can hear you.
Okay. So the question that I have is the binding of Satan for 1,000 years and then releasing him. Any thoughts on why that is or what the Lord is after there?
Okay. Why will Satan be bound for 1,000 years during the millennium period? Why isn't he just thrown into the lake of fire with a false prophet and the Antichrist in the beginning of the 1,000-year millennium? Those two are thrown in the lake of fire. Why does God let Satan? Satan is placed in chains and put in a pit, a sealed pit for 1,000 years. What I've heard is that God wants to show that humanity, with our fallen spirit, we're going to live 1,000 years with Jesus present with us. He's going to be ruling from Jerusalem. People can gain their faith that way by seeing him in person. But when Satan is released at the 1,000 years, at the end of the 1,000 years, most of the people who have lived that very comfortable 1,000-year period will turn against Jesus. There'll be another war because Satan is released and he's going to go whispering in everybody's ears and will somehow convince them to go to war against Jesus. And what kind of implements they'll have, I don't know. Probably there won't be any war implements. There won't be, it says it's a peaceful 1,000 years. So they'll pick up something, rocks and clubs or whatever, and try to go to war. God will send fire down from heaven and destroy them. Satan is thrown into the lake of fire at that point. The only thing that I've heard is that it's to show that man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. No matter what, we do not need Satan to do that. He's going to show that all these people had 1,000 years to gain the faith, and they didn't. Not everybody, but we don't know what the ratio will be. But it's to show that in the heart of most people, there's still degeneration. There's no hope because of the free choice that we have. We will use our free choice to make the wrong decision. It's part of our fallen nature. It's just part of our evilness. That's the way I've heard it explained. There may be other ways, but that's about all I can say on that. Mm-hmm. Okay, Tim, are we?
One last question from Douglas. He was saying he wonders if, when you say Iran has the largest per capita growth of Christianity, is that taken into account emigration from Iran to the U.S., a changing population in that way? I don't know. That's what he's wondering.
That I don't know, but I mean, the number of immigrants from Iran would be probably a lot smaller number than those who are turning to Christianity in Iran. Probably quite a bit smaller, but I can't give him any exact data on that. All right. Is it about time, Tim, or you got another one?
I don't have any other questions. Anybody in the class have a question? Please come up.
Come on up.
We got time for one or two more.
All right, Robert.
Jerusalem in this 1,000 years.
Oh, let me pull up a drawing here.
No, I don't mean geographically, I mean in time.
Oh, yeah, these are time also. Okay. Let me get to one of these little charts here. New heavens and new earth are created. Well, part of the new heavens and the new earth is a new Jerusalem. And the Bible tells us that it actually comes down and settles on this new earth. Hugh Ross would say the new earth must be many, many times bigger than what we are experiencing now. Or the laws of physics are so different that you can do something like that. Anything that big would normally collapse into a sphere.
No oceans,
too, that's correct. I guess there will be lakes and rivers, but we don't know. So. Yes?
One more question from online, from Douglas. This is a good question. He says, does Satan not know these prophecies have been spoken by God? Is he just trying to postpone his fate, as it were? What's the psychology behind it? Doesn't he know these prophecies are spoken by God? How do you think that fits into all this?
Satan probably does know all this that we've talked about today and a lot more. But remember, he is so utterly arrogant, and he is very knowledgeable, and he's got a whole host of people that are rather fallen angels to help give him knowledge. Yet, what can he do with it? His arrogance overrides his knowledge. And that's one of his extreme weaknesses, the arrogance. He thinks he can beat it. He can beat all prophecy. And he's been trying to beat it all along, you know, since Genesis, since the Bible started with Adam and Eve. And his goal was always to stop the Messiah. That's one of his primary goals. Stop him back then. Anywhere along the line, he's constantly trying. And but he can't help himself. He's so arrogant. He's stubborn beyond belief. So it just overrides his brilliance.
All right, that's enough time for questions. We're about out of time. Mark, could you please thank you so much for your talk? Give him a
welcome.
Hand.
Okay, let's.
Yeah, and please close us in prayer.
All right. Lord Jesus, thank you for your presence. And just touch our hearts now, Lord, and our minds. And bless us, Lord. Especially, we want to ask you to bless Mark Takaro, our class member. Send him a healing touch, Lord. And Lord, for this prophecy business, we need your involvement. We ask you to tell us the correct way to look at your Bible prophecies. It's so complex, Lord, at times. And we know that you know exactly how it works. And so we ask you to reveal that to us. Be with us now throughout the week. Get our leader, Hugh Ross, back. And bless Ted Bates for next week, Lord, when he teaches us a lot about premillennialism. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Okay.